giving. Father, we are debtors indeed. We recognize that had it not been for grace and had it not been for mercy, we would certainly still be under judgment, and that judgment just. And so we thank you for double imputation. We thank you that Jesus Christ absorbed our righteous judgment by becoming sin for us. And we thank you that we have been given his righteousness. What a glorious truth. I pray as those who have been recipients of your righteousness, that we would now live, that we would use money, resources, whatever else you ask us to steward, and that we would use all of it for the glory of your great name. And this we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we want to start a series this evening. We don't necessarily have a special title for it, but we just want to deal for a few weeks, really more teaching and instruction on the area of finances than it is sermon material. And the reason why I say it's more lecture or teaching material is I'm convinced that many of us don't know the scriptural principles as it relates to the scripture's statements on giving, a statement scripture on stewardship. I think we could probably quote a verse here or two or give a biblical principle, but an overarching understanding of what the Bible says about finances perhaps has eluded most of us. And here's the danger of that. Jesus Christ, while walking on this earth, spoke far more about money than he did about heaven and hell. And he even says so far as what you think about money reveals the nature of your heart. And so whether or not you and I have a heart's posture or disposition that is God glorifying related to money, or even as we will see this evening, that is like a wicked servant concerning money, reveals even the status of our heart. And for this, we should be on alert. Well, I will say this, even as we begin. The topic itself is one of great Christian liberty. What that means is I'm not planning on getting into the depth and into the nuance of our financial lives. I'm not looking to deal with specifics and with details as much as I am looking forward to giving us principles from God's Word. This evening, I want to help us understand the importance of us as steward and God as owner of everything. But in the weeks ahead, I want to deal with what it is when we talk about God's grace to us and allowing us to give to His church. I want to talk about spending and budgeting from the Scriptures. I want to talk about debt and I want to talk about savings. But ultimately, I want to get to a position where we can talk about how to develop a heart that values money rightly, or that values money biblically. And I want us to examine our hearts at each and every impasse. But first, let's look at this parable in Matthew 25 and verses 14 following, because I think it'll give us a great start on how we should view worldly possessions, money, resources. Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto him his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same, and made them other 5 talents. Likewise he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth, and hid his Lord's money. After a long time the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoned with him. And so that he that received the 5 talents and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou hast delivered unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. Verse 22. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant. Thou knewest that I reap where I sow not, and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury, or with interest. Take therefore the talent from him and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath shall not, from he that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so I don't know how familiar you are with this parable. And I don't seek to extrapolate the most minute of details from the parable, but it's pretty basic. The Bible records for us that there is a master who goes on a journey and entrusts his servants with various amounts of money. He does so in relationship to their ability. To one he gives 5 talents, to one he gives 2 talents, to one he gives 1 talent. When he returns, he calls all of his servants together and asks them to give an account for how they used his money. The first 2 servants worked hard, and they doubled the money the master had given them to steward. To this the master commended their faithfulness and called them good. He granted them, as we just read, more responsibility, and he encouraged them to share in his happiness. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. But according to what we just read in the parable, the 3rd servant was lazy and he was wicked, and he hid his money, that is the master's money, in a hole in the ground. The master then rebuked him, took back his money, and threw that servant out of his house. This is a rather revealing parable. And while we do not seek to use it as an allegory, making every single aspect into something spiritual in nature, I do not think it's hard to extrapolate that the one who is the master is God. The one who are the servants would be us. And whether or not we are faithful or unfaithful servants is completely dependent upon how we steward what God has given us. And so I'd like to use that as our outline this evening as we begin to consider what it looks like to use our finances or our wealth to the glory of God. And so first, if you would with me, consider our master, God. A proper understanding of wealth begins with God and his relationship to his creation. Even as we were beginning to say this morning on a wholly unrelated topic, we reminded us that God, in fact, owns everything. He's the owner of all worldly wealth. He's the one who creates everything and therefore has a claim on all that he has created. In Psalm 24, David writes, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and everything in it." He claims that everything that is belongs to God. On the flip side, God's ownership means that he doesn't owe his creation anything. While he owns everything, he owes us nothing. That said, when God created everything, he calls it good. He assigns a value to that which he has created. In 1 Timothy 4 and verse number 5, the Bible says God created everything good, and therefore we should reject nothing, but rather receive it with thanksgiving. The question before us is, can we use wealth to bring glory to God, even if we enjoy that wealth? In 1 Timothy chapter 6, just a couple of chapters after, Paul reminds Timothy that God created everything good and we ought to enjoy all that he has given us. He warns the reader by saying that we ought not hasten to be rich in this world, and we must not put our hope in our riches, but rather we must put our hope in God. And so side by side, we hear God tell us, as his people, that we can enjoy his wealth. He has entrusted it to us. But we are to place no confidence. We are to place no ultimate satisfaction or hope in wealth. Some Christians improve upon the idea that we as God's people are to live in poverty. That we are in some way to take a vow of simplicity. That God works primarily or most fundamentally through our simplistic or reductionistic lives. That as God's people, we are not to own very much. We should live a lifestyle that foregoes wealth and pleasure. But this is not what the Bible teaches. Oh, sure, the Bible recommends and even commands that we be a people filled with, characterized by, self-denial. But just like our wealth can be used for good or bad, so can self-denial. If our self-denial is our way of seeking to atone for our sin, and if our self-denial is actually self-reliance in hopes of attaining holiness, then our self-denial is just as evil and self-serving as is amassing wealth unto ourselves. Having money is not the problem. Not having money is not the problem either. The problem is our heart's posture, our view toward money. And the first thing as God's people we must recognize is it isn't even our money to begin with. God owns everything. If God owns everything, and He owes us nothing, and everything He made is good, then I would contend the secret to managing our money is to run. Run not away from money, but run toward a biblical understanding of what it means to submit our lives and our pocketbooks to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Not only does God own everything, the Scripture teaches us that God is the one who gives people their wealth. In the parable before us in Matthew 25, we read that it is the master who gives unto the servants their various talents. He is the one who imparts to them as he will. Not only is he the one who gives wealth, but just like the master with the servants, he is the one who knows how much each servant should have. King David recognized this. In the Old Testament, in 1 Chronicles 29, when being able to speak about the temple and all of its furnishings, again, David says, Lord, what we have given to you is simply a reflection of what you entrusted to us. It is already yours. In the parable, the master gives different amounts of money to each servant. He doesn't give the same amount because ultimately, God has no problem with an inequality of wealth. There would be some today that would say an inequality of wealth is evil. The Scripture says it is God who gives each man or woman his portion in life. In 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse number 7 says, God speaking, I am the Lord who makes poor and who makes rich. So you're here this evening, and by American standards, you would say you are poor. Let us be clear this evening. It may be because of poor choices. It may be because of poor financial stewardship. But ultimately, there is a sense in which our poverty is because the Lord is the one who makes poor. You may be here this evening and be rich. But let us be clear. You may have made some wise decisions within the stock market. You may have been able to be entrusted with various resources and become successful. But ultimately, you are rich this evening if you are, because the Scripture says it is the Lord who makes rich. The important thing is not whether we are rich or poor this evening. If God is the one who gives people their wealth, the important thing is how do we steward what God has entrusted to us. If He has given us what He wants us to have in this life, some of us 5, some of us 2, and some of us 1 talent, regardless of whether or not we think we deserve the 5 or the 1, God has given us severally as He wills. The question is, what is my heart's posture toward what God has given me? This is the master. He owns everything, and he is the one who gives people their wealth. But let us for just a moment consider the servants. That would be us. If God owns everything, how should we view the wealth, the material, financial deposits and resources that we have? This is probably the hardest one. But if we are going to understand ourselves as servants of the Most High God, we must first grasp this reality. Biblically speaking, we do not own what we own. Now that may sound a little oxymoronic from the outset, but follow with me if you would what I mean. If it is true that God owns everything, then the car that we have paid off, the diploma that hangs on our office wall, the children in our house, the money in our savings and money market accounts is not ours. All that we have been given, we have been given. Now this bothers us. This rubs against us. This completely irritates us. And let me tell you why. There is something in all of us that is inclined to say, it is too mine. I worked hard. I earned it. Don't tell me it's not mine. Of course it's mine. That's why it has my name on the account. That's why it has my name on the deed. That's why my children bear my last name. They're mine. Oh, there is something deep in the deception of man's heart that is bothered when we say what we ultimately own, we do not ultimately own. In our sinful nature, we find it very difficult to admit this. But this is the big reason why people do not want to follow God and do not want to come and hear sermons on money and wealth and resources. Because anyone who is understanding the scriptures and honestly evaluating what they say cannot come to any conclusion except for the fact that what you have is not yours. What you have, and that what I have, ultimately belongs to God. This is why the rich ruler went away sad in Luke chapter 18. He did not want to take that which God had entrusted to him and submit it to the lordship of Christ. What do I have to do to obtain eternal life? Sell every single thing that you have. Give it to the poor and you will obtain eternal life. What does the Bible say? That man went away sad, for he had many great possessions. Does that mean if he had sold everything he had, that's the way to get into heaven? If we simply sell off all of our goods, is that the simplistic lifestyle? Is that what Jesus was teaching? No, I dare say it wasn't. Jesus, knowing hearts, saw what the idol of that man's heart was and knew that he wasn't relying upon Christ for his salvation, but rather relying upon his 401k in modern vernacular. He was resting upon his savings account. That is where his hope and his trust was. And as such, he was not willing to set aside self-reliance, self-dependence, and throw himself upon the mercy of God. Instead, he went away sorrowful because he could not come to grips with the reality that what he owns, he doesn't actually own. And if we're honest, many of us do not want to submit our wealth or our lives to the lordship of Christ either. But let me tell you this. The moment you recognize and actually live believing that what you have is not yours, the burden and the weight of actually seeking to be the owner and the proprietor of your wealth and resources, that burden is lifted. The tyranny of this world that seems to press in on you and tell you what you must own, what you must purchase, what you must buy, how you must keep up with the Joneses. When you know that what you have is God's, then you're free of that. You can be free to be generous. You can be free to live even as God has entrusted to you. Though I was never able to trust the veracity of this comment, in my studies, I came up across it over and over again. I wasn't able to trace back the original source, but I have no reason to doubt its truthfulness. It was said that while John Wesley was preaching one day, someone came running into the area screaming, "John Wesley, John Wesley, you have lost your house. It is burned to the ground." John Wesley replied, "I didn't lose my house. That was God's house. It sounds like there is now one less thing for me to have to worry about in this world." I read that and I go, "Oh Lord, I don't know if I have that faith." But that is exactly what the scripture calls us to. That we would understand what God has entrusted to us is in fact God's. We do not own what we own, and also in regards to our servantness, we are only stewards of what we have been given. Not only is it not first and foremost belong to us, but positively we are stewards. A steward is someone entrusted with another man's wealth and charged with the responsibility of managing it to the owner's best interest. In the parable, the owner gives these men, these servants, money, and he leaves on a long journey. They're not exactly clear when he will be back, but they know when he does, they will have to give account for the resources he has entrusted to them. Because the money they have been given is not ultimately theirs. They are simply to steward it. And since they are to steward it, they know that they must give an account to the one who ultimately owns it. If all of us are stewards of the wealth that we've received, this should change our views drastically. It should change what we spend our money on. It should change the way we view our bank accounts, our homes, our cars, and our other worldly possessions. We are not simply to buy, sell, and to gain for our own purposes. If in fact we are stewards who understand we will be held accountable, then we want to use the master's wealth for the master's purposes to the glory of God. If we understand that we are stewards, then we know we must justify how we use all of our wealth. Not just what we give to the church, but ultimately how we spend the money for ourselves. This is what is fascinating about the parable before us. When the master comes back, each of these men are called to give account. One of the greatest reasons we do not like to discuss money is we want to, as Americans, push from our minds, eliminate from our thinking this reality. If it's true that we're stewards, there's coming a day where God will actually, at the judgment seat of Christ, call us to the table for how we faithfully stewarded what He gave and entrusted to us. We don't want that. And we don't want that because ultimately we don't want to submit our pocketbook to the Lordship of Christ. We would rather submit our pocketbook to our own purposes. But if we could, having distinguished between the master and the servants, now split the servants into two camps and further make a distinction between them, notice with me in verses 29 and 30, the unfaithful steward. Excuse me, let's first jump back if we could to verse 24. Then he which had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, gathering where thou hast not strawed. I was afraid, went in and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. In verse number 29, or verse 28 rather, he says, take the talent from him, give it to him that had the 10 talents, him that doubled through his hard efforts. For unto everyone that hath shall be given, and he that shall have, abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast you this unprofitable servant into outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. What did the unfaithful servant do that was so lazy, that was so wicked? Why does this master speak of him so disparagingly? The scripture informs us that this servant hid his money in the ground. Did you notice the consequence? It isn't that this servant is known as the least in the kingdom of God. Rather, it is this servant, according to verses 29 and 30, who is thrown into outer darkness where there is wailing and gnashing of teeth. It is not hard for us to figure out what, in fact, that means. That this man was sent to hell. Now, upon reading that, you may, like me, go, really? Hell? Just for a poor stewardship? That's the consequence for not handling money appropriately? Let me describe the details a little bit more clearly for our sake this evening. When we consider the two faithful servants, we must consider that they first trusted the master. They trusted his promises, and they trusted that he would return as he said. And having trusted the master and his promises, they risked absolutely everything on his promise. They held back nothing. The unfaithful servant, he decided to play it safe. He wondered if the master might actually not return as he had promised. Or maybe when he did show back up, faithfulness wouldn't be rewarded. So he planned a risk mitigation strategy. He planned a way to have steps in place to reduce the adverse effects by burying his talent and doing other things with his time instead of what his master commanded of him. The faithful servants trusted their master's word and his goodness, his promise, and the fact that he would be good to his promise. The unfaithful servant had faith in neither the word or the goodness of the master. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, Jesus says, you cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and money. While you and I may think that we can play both sides and please both masters, the end reveals our heart's desire. And the fact that we, like the rich young ruler, trust or hold onto our resources instead of use them as God has given them to us. Be very careful in listening right now. Just as we have said in the past few weeks, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But while we are saved by faith alone, we know that once we are saved by faith, that saves, does not remain alone. And just as there are evidences just as there are milestones, just as there are signposts that we belong to Christ, an increasing affection for God, a desire to repent of sin and follow after believing in God. Even in this passage before us, God says, one indication of whether or not you are a Christian can be the way your heart is postured toward money. You can't have in your heart a love for money and a love for God, for either the love of money will crowd out God, or either the love for God will crowd out money. But you cannot claim in your heart with any form of sincerity that you love God and refuse something that He has spoken so specifically on. And He says, this unfaithful servant is not simply mediocre. He's not just one of the good Christians who didn't get it right. Rather, He says, understanding this distinction is the difference between, for these servants, heaven and hell. And so you say, Pastor, why talk about money? We talk about money not because I'm concerned whether or not it increases the numerical values of our church, but because it reveals the heart status of its members. We speak about money because our hearts reveal what we believe, most definitely in this area. And poor stewardship here, this unfaithful servant, evidenced no faith in the promises of God, the Word of God, the goodness of God. He wasn't trusting in his master. But notice, if you would, the faithful servants who glorified God. These first two servants are commended as good and faithful. In verse 21, the Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I'm going to give you more responsibility because I'm going to make you the ruler over more things. And enter into the joy of, notice the personal possession. Thy Lord. You belong to Him as evidenced by what you have done. What is so commendable concerning these two servants? They are obedient. They think well of their master. They evidence faith in His promises and goodness. They receive profitable returns. They are patient to wait until the master returns in order for them to give an account. Notice their motivations. First of all, the motive has to do with the God that we serve. When we talk about our resources and our wealth, God doesn't merely teach us what we are to do with our wealth. He actually demonstrates it. He shows it. In 2 Corinthians 8 and verse number 9, the Bible says, we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor, that through His poverty we might be rich. Consider that, church. He was rich beyond belief, but for our sakes He became poor, that through His poverty, through His demonstration, we, the poor ones, might become rich. He humbles Himself, obeys His Father perfectly, dies on a cross, and does so that we, undeserving sinners, might share in the inheritance of the saints. His wealth, spent, and spent lavishly, so that we might become wealthy. The mark of someone who's been forgiven by Christ is a love for God. And this love for God is demonstrated in the way we handle our money. And according to this passage before us, one of the mother motivations, or the second motivation for why we will be a faithful servant, is we know that a final judgment is coming. These servants knew there was a day of reckoning in which the master would call them to account. In the same way, we know there is what is called a judgment seat awaiting the Christian. We know that we've been forgiven of our sins and we will receive eternal life. But Scripture does say in 2 Corinthians 5, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. What we do on earth has implications for the rewards that we either gain or lose in heaven. So Galatians 6 and 7 tells us a man will reap what he sows. But I want you to consider another reality tonight. Even as we understand the servant and the master and the delineation of the two servants, concerning these faithful servants, I want you to see that God sets the terms for how we as His people are to use His wealth. He is the one who sets forth the understanding for how we are to use our wealth. He doesn't just provide us with motivation. As the owner of everything, He sets the terms. Now, I'm going to give us a list right now of things that God says. The tendency of just warning you is even as I work through this, you're going to blank out for the next 30 seconds. Instead of blanking out, I'm going to ask you to really press in and ask in a moment's instance each time, is this me? Is this me? Is this me? And where it isn't, I would call you by the grace of God in your life to repent. In the book of Proverbs, we find all types of counsel for the wealth entrusted to us. God says concerning our wealth, be diligent and do not be lazy. Is that you? When it comes to your wealth, the spending habits, the way you apply yourself, diligence, laziness, wisdom or foolish. If it's God's money, do you act wisely with it or foolishly with it? Humble, not proud. Do you understand that this is a gift that God has entrusted to you? And as one who has received the gift, you humbly use it for its intended purpose. Generous, not stingy. Oh, this is a hard one. Would you be known by those who know you best? Would you be known by the one who is the searcher of hearts as a generous and not stingy Christian? Honest, not deceitful. You may be able to deceive the IRS. You will not deceive God. You may be able to manipulate your boss. You cannot manipulate God. He tells us concerning money in Proverbs 15 that we are to seek counsel, that we are to practice self-denial, and that ultimately our life should be an exhibition of trust in God. And as you read Proverbs, while it does not guarantee that we will gain wealth by obeying these principles, these generally true predictions, these generally true proverbs, helps us to understand the way God wants us to handle our money. But if God is the one who regulates our wealth, and He is the one who administers to each as He wills, then He must have a purpose for doing so, right? Does He do so indiscriminately, unintentionally? I would contend that God's purpose in giving us what He has is so that we might glorify Him. Whether we eat or drink or whether we spend and save money, that we would do it to the glory of God. But a godly attitude toward our wealth speaks a lot about how and who we love. For example, when we thank God for what we've received, when we are actually grateful and thankful for what we've received, we demonstrate that we understand God as the giver of all good things. This is what we reveal. When we give back the first fruits of all that we receive to God, we recognize by putting in an offering plate, by giving to the general fund, by giving as God has entrusted to us, here's what we're saying. You are trustworthy, and as I obey you, I know you will be faithful. When we're content with what we have, we glorify God as the one who is ultimately sufficient to meet our needs. When we're constantly looking for the next thing and want the next thing, here's what we're saying. God, you're not enough. You're just not. I thank you for eternity and thank you for the promise of everlasting life, but I'm confident you can't satisfy, that can. But when our hearts are content, we reveal not only to our spouse and to our friends, but to all who know us, Lord, you're my satisfaction. You're my hope. I trust in you. When we use our wealth sacrificially to help others, we demonstrate that we, like God, have the capacity to be loving and merciful. So as a faithful steward, we must use our wealth for the purpose of glorifying God, to exalt His name, and to demonstrate His character to the world. But that is not simply what we do when we give money in church. We can use our house by opening it up for discipleship and hospitality purposes in order to show the glory and the purpose of God. We can use our cars to give rides to and from church, and we can help people. We can share with what we have, or we can lend it freely in order to bless others. But if I could draw our minds back for just a couple minutes as we conclude to the parable before us, if I could make us think about Matthew 25, I would want us to remember that God is clearly invested in and cares deeply about profitable returns. Because when he shows back up to take account and he hears the report of he who had 5 talents actually doubling his efforts, God is pleased with this profitable return. And though the man with 2 talents was not entrusted with the same amount of talents, he did likewise in that he doubled what it was his master entrusted to him, and the master is well pleased with him. But knowing that he was given 1 talent and that he buried it and was only able to reproduce that 1 talent, God is not pleased with such an unprofitable servant because he has a desire to see profitable returns. Okay? What do profitable returns look like to God? Because I'm confident his economic scale isn't like ours. He isn't defining or depending upon an 8% yield or return on investment in order to say it's a success. So how does he define it? I would say, let me give you 3 practical ways and we'll be done. Invest in real value today. This is a legitimate cause for return on investment. Every time we spend money on something, there is always an opportunity cost associated with it. If I have $1 and I spend it on a drink at the gas station, that means I did not spend that dollar on something else. Going back to the book of Proverbs, we see how important it is that we weigh the cost of all that we purchase. It doesn't matter how insignificant the seeming purchase or how vast the seeming purchase. God expects that since all we have is entrusted to us by Him, that we do not make anything without first consulting His wisdom, without knowing His principles, knowing His heart, trusting His mind. And so, we must understand that fearing God is more important than our wealth. Our righteousness is more important than our money. Our good reputation is more important than our great riches. And so we are to invest in what matters most in real life today. That isn't to say the Christian can't have nice things. That isn't to say that the Christian cannot have that which is enjoyable to this world. Remember, 1 Timothy chapter 4, He has given us all things richly to enjoy. Remember, He has told us that one of His good purposes in giving us creation is that we might enjoy it for His glory. How dare we say that which God gave us for good is actually bad? But oh, how we as Christians must learn motives matter. And so whether or not we are using the resources entrusted to us for purposes solely for ourselves, or whether or not we are using them for the glory of God, matters infinitely. Number 2, the majority of our resources, I would encourage us, focus on the future. Beyond investing our money in real value for things today, God calls us to think about the future. Isn't that what these men had to do? Even as they were entrusted with resources at the present day, they had no idea when their master would come back, but they knew he was coming, and so the future was always in their minds. After all, the reason they invested in the future was because they knew they would be called to an account. So unlike the money that we use, or the cars that we drive, or the houses we live in, while these things are kind and good gifts from God to us, they are temporary at best. This world is fleeting. That's why Proverbs reminds us in chapter 23 and verse 4, don't wear yourself out. Don't give of yourself to be rich. It's a fool's errand. If God blesses you with it, great, but don't give of yourself Don't exhaust yourself to be rich financially. And the reason you shouldn't is because it's temporary. It's fleeting. Spend your life ultimately in things that matter more. Perhaps if we take anything away from our time together, we would do well to think and meditate on Matthew 6, verses 19 and following. And Jesus says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal, but rather lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through and steal." Why? Because where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You see, money is not just an indicator of where your heart is. Money is actually a determiner of where your heart goes. If I love Chick-fil-A, and I spend money investing in Chick-fil-A, I'm probably going to spend more time thinking about Chick-fil-A. It's bad that I'm saying Chick-fil-A so many times since they're closed on Sunday. Nanny, nanny, ha-ha. Hey, that's on them, not me. But I imagine I would probably even frequent their establishment more because I'm personally invested in it. Now let this settle in our hearts for just a moment. Could it be that one of the reasons we think so little of the church and so little of eternity is because we have not invested resources, time, and wealth in it? And money determines where our hearts go. So where your treasure is, there will your heart be. And so as you and I focus on temporal things, and as our heart drives us to think on temporal things, is it any wonder why we don't care about the finances of the church? We don't care about the gospel going to the nations. We're not interested in the brothers and sisters who have financial needs, who are sacrificing in hard places. That doesn't bother us because our heart's not there. Concerning ourselves with matters of eternity, I'm not going to set my affection on things above. I don't even think about things above. I'm too busy about what's next now. John D. Rockefeller was once the wealthiest man who ever lived. After he died, someone asked his accountant, how much money did John Rockefeller leave? His accountant wisely said, "All of it." As simple as that is, you get the point, don't you? Whatever he had, he did not take. And so praise God for whatever you have been given and entrusted with in this life. But give yourself a focus on the future. What resources you've been given, what wealth you've been entrusted, is ultimately so that you can invest in the kingdom of God and the souls of men and to the purposes of his kingdom, not solely to reap more and more upon yourself. We'll talk more about that in the days ahead. We'll see if that means you come back or not. And then lastly, I would say, focus your efforts on what will greatly maximize your returns. These servants risked everything, gambled largely, if I could use the terms, to make sure that there was a large return on investment when their master came. They did the best these two servants knew how to do. They put all of their eggs in one basket. And I wonder, if the Lord Jesus was in fact to come back, if he came back, and someone was to ask how much of their life, their resources, their wealth were invested in his kingdom purposes, would people be able to look at you and me and go, they invested everything in the kingdom of God they possibly could, and this is why they are reaping the blessings of God now? Or would it be said of us, we did a very good job of hedging our bets? We learned how to walk the middle of the road. We did our best possible to trust in the promises of God and to lean upon what he had said, while at the same time just trying to be worldly wise and meek and earn to ourselves the best we could. Oh, we'll talk about the importance of saving. We'll talk about the importance of leaving an inheritance to our children's children. We will walk through the importance of all that God has commanded. But if we are to think Christianly about money, then we must think on what ultimately maximizes our returns. And this is the bottom line. Whatever brings God the greatest amount of glory is what we should be the most invested in. And that will be different for each of us. And that will be, for some of us, very small and unpronounced, but God-glorifying endeavors. And for others of us, be large and very obvious and profitable endeavors for the kingdom of God. But this much we know. If in fact God owns everything, if God is the ruler and controller of all, and He owes us nothing but asks us as His people to steward what He has given, then we will find our greatest freedom in removing our hands from owning that which He's entrusted to us. And with a heart's posture of prayerfulness, giving it back to Him, saying, Lord, what You have given, grant me wisdom, grant me guidance, that I might use all You've entrusted to me for Your greatest purposes. This is what He calls us to. This is what He asks of us. And this is what it means to be a faithful steward of what God has given. Let's bow for prayer. Lord, help us to be faithful stewards. Help us to be generous, to be free from idolatry and materialism in our own lives. Help us to trust that You are the ultimate giver of poverty and riches, that You have embraced this inequality of wealth, and if so, then we should too, not aiming to be rich, knowing it will be a snare, not seeking poverty, knowing it would be a temptation to curse Your name, but rather simply, confidently, contentedly trusting what You have given to us. Protect us, Lord. So many admonitions in Your word against the evils of money. So many dangers creep into the heart and the mind as it relates to money. May it be our heart's posture here to acknowledge You own it, we steward it, and because we will give an account, we seek with all of our hearts to do whatever possible to use the resources we've been given for Your glory. May that be true of us. May we be like these first two servants in Your word, and may we shun a life indulgently and idolatrously given to the love of money. Protect us from hell because of the love of stuff, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.